Our passage for the sermon this morning is taken from the book of Ecclesiastes again, chapter 7, verses 15 through 29. That's one thing to say we believe in the sovereignty of God, His master for control over all that there is. But it's another thing to live that belief in a world that often seems meaningless, that so often appears to be opposed to God's will and God's ways. Yet no sooner does preacher Solomon tell us in chapter 7, verse 13, to consider the work of God, than he begins to struggle again with that sovereignty. But finally, concluding for us that if biblical wisdom displays a steady choice of right according to the Bible, then it is expressed in how Christians live our lives. For context, it's back up to that chapter, verse 13 in chapter 7, and then read through to the end of the chapter. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have opened your word, you would open our minds and hearts to the truth that is your word, that reflects your true character, that reflects the truth and reality of your will and your ways to us. That we may see in these things that it is not to be just a habit that brings us together on this particular day, but it is an understanding and an appreciation of your call to us to come out of our sin and into the righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the story of the bad little boy who didn't come to grief, Mark Twain describes a mischievous boy named Jim. Nothing personal against those here today by that name. You'll have to determine if it's your life story or not. Unlike what some Sunday school books say about what happens to boys like Jim, nothing bad happens to him. For example, once he climbed up in Farmer Acorn's apple tree to steal apples, and the limb didn't break, and he didn't fall and break his arm, and he didn't get torn by the farmer's great dog, and he didn't lay on a sick bed for weeks, and he didn't repent and become good. Then there was a time he went boating on Sunday and he didn't drown. Or the time he got caught in a storm fishing on Sunday but didn't get struck by lightning. Well, after Recalling many of these peculiar providences, the story concludes with Jim all grown up. Twain relays how Jim got wealthy by cheating. And now, in Twain's words, Jim is the infernalist, wickedest scoundrel in his native village. And he's universally respected, and he belongs to the legislature. That strikes a note sometimes, doesn't it, for us? But such are this world's inequities. As a bad boy being rewarded with good things, or at least escaping Providence's punishments, we struggle with that, as well as why bad things happen to good people. Well, Solomon tells us that wisdom and righteousness characterize the lives of those who fear God. However, exhibiting those characteristics requires the balance needed in the crooked world that we live in, when things aren't going the way we'd like them to go. Verse 15 itself marks the 11th time already in Ecclesiastes that Solomon has used the phrase, "I have seen." Which reminds us, Ecclesiastes records a thorough examination of this life under the sun. Solomon speaks of observations about his own life, a life that he characterizes as vain, futile, fleeting. Does it seem as if your life is moving faster than you can keep track of it, let alone keep up with it? Well, it appears life has passed Solomon faster than he can imagine. Still, he manages some observations related to its shortness and its quickness. First, he notices that a righteous person's life might end while still living righteously. Second, he notices that a wicked person might experience an extended life in spite of continued wickedness. In other words, the length of a person's life doesn't depend on a person's spirituality. Solomon's observations of real life, appear to contradict the teaching of both biblical law and wisdom. For example, Deuteronomy 4:40, "You shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving for you for all time." Or Deuteronomy 5:16, the more familiar, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Or add to that Deuteronomy 30, verses 17 and 18. "But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." Then as far as the wisdom literature goes, just two examples. Proverbs 10:27 tells us the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And Proverbs 12:21, "No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Well, God's law and revealed wisdom does announce certain principles and proclaims them as the ideals. His law promising blessing for the righteous, obedient living, and his wisdom in Proverbs builds on those principles in establishing general truth. However, individual Proverbs, as we compare Ecclesiastes to the book largely authored by Solomon that bears that name, individual Proverbs aren't always intended to cover all circumstances. Sometimes the proverb is limited to the specific slice of life that it portrays. So while we're told righteous, obedient living prolongs a person's life, and the opposite, disobedient, wicked living shortens an individual's life, this doesn't mean the righteous will live longer than the average lifespan or the wicked will live a shorter time than average. Still, even today, we're aware innocent victims get cut down in the prime of life while their killers get convicted, but instead of dying, get life in prison. We're aware of the godly are martyred for their faith while their enemies live to terrorize the church another day. We're aware even Jesus died relatively young. Peter in Acts 2:23 telling the crowd in Jerusalem, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and not foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Only God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge that He has, knows what the lifespan for each individual is. Job 14, verse 5 says, "His days are determined, and the number of His months is with you. And you have appointed His limits that He cannot pass." Or even earlier, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the opening two verses, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die." Now, Solomon isn't referring just to physical life and death in his observations of these contrasting circumstances. Instead of the concepts of physical life and clinical death, he might be speaking of an abundant life in fellowship with God, a living relationship through grace that's never envisioned as ending in clinical death, in contrast to the wicked's everlasting death. Remember what we read earlier in the service from Romans 5. "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yet Solomon gives some practical advice in verses 16 through 18, but at the same time seeming to contradict biblical norms of behavior. For Solomon to say, look, if the righteous perish while the wicked live to prosper, then why be good? I'm not telling you to be evil, of course, he would say. It would be foolish to tempt faith. I'm just saying, if only the good die young, then there's nothing to be gained by being good. Well, if that's Solomon's advice, it's a middle-of-the-road approach to life. It's not overzealous about wisdom or foolishness, about righteousness or wickedness. If that's what he means, he must be looking at life under the sun. He's leaving God out of the picture. He's thinking about good and evil the only way an unbeliever can think about good and evil. However, when he tells us not to be overly righteous and too wise, it's likely he's telling us not to be self-righteous, not to pretend to be righteous, not to play the part of the wise man. If that's the case, you don't have the true holiness that comes by faith, but the hypocritical holiness that comes by works. We know that God's standard is perfection. That is the ideal. That's what He expects. But God is all wise and knows it's not going to happen with us. We still battle with sin. And if you're called to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, all that you are, how could you be overly righteous? Our problem is thinking we're more righteous than we are. And there's never a shortage of people who think they're good enough for God. And to think that way is certainly not too wise. As Jesus told the rich ruler, only God is good. And as Paul wrote to Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So we shouldn't think that trying to be more righteous will save us when God judges, or we're so righteous that we don't deserve to suffer, or it's unfair for the crooked things Solomon mentioned in verse 13 to happen to us. See, there are two dangers here. One is temptation for the non-religious to be unrighteous. The other is for the religious to be self-righteous. One commentator rightly observes, people sometimes delude themselves as well as family and friends through an assortment of inauthentic and insincere religious acts of self-satisfied, pretentious showmanship in the act of worship. A spirit of hypercriticism against minor deviations from one's own cultural norms, which are equated with God's righteousness, and a disgusting conceit and condescending, holier-than-thou attitude veneered over the whole mess. To fear God is to revere God, the kind of thing that's absent in the just-referred-to delusion. It is to know that He is God and we are not. It is humbly to hold Him in awe for His majestic beauty. It is to respect His mighty and awesome power and not our own strength. Having this true and proper fear of God, we'll know He sees us as we are. Will teach us not to pretend to be something we aren't. Will help us balance out our life in this crooked world. That's what we look to, and that's what we find when we look to God as the God He tells us He is, out of a condition that we know we are. Well, Solomon continues his spiritual quest, now turning to the balance needed in a sinful world, verses 19 through 24, focusing again on the value of wisdom. The first thing he does is compare an individual's benefits from wisdom to the benefits a city experiences from the collective wisdom of a group of experienced leaders. Now, of course, in our contemporary time, that depends on which city you live in, I would imagine. But what he's telling us is a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city in that wisdom governs our thoughts. God's wisdom allows us to know how to think about things in a God-centered way, to know what God-pleasing choices to make in life, to know what to say and what not to say, to know what to do in all, any, and every situation. Second, he returns to a thought brought up earlier in verse 7 of chapter 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Well, as good as it is to be controlled by well-governed thoughts in wisdom, even the wise and the righteous show the effect of the fallen nature. No one can claim to be free from sin during a lifetime under the sun. The flaw in our human character prevents us from depending on our own wisdom or righteousness to provide us with the enjoyment of God's good gifts. It's this doctrine of total depravity from verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. It appears to expand a briefer statement by Solomon in 1 Kings 8:46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. It's cited by Paul in Romans 3, verse 9 through 20, particularly in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. And although Solomon doesn't refer to wages, as Paul does in Romans 6:23, telling us the wages of sin and death, he has written in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, here in chapter 7, verse 12, and he'll say it a few more times, that a person's labor, what we do, how hard we work, has no advantage over death. And like Paul's statement, the gift of God is eternal life, that God has put eternity into man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11. So building on what we've already learned in this passage, no amount of righteous living can prevent the sin that is so much part of us. Both sin and death are certain. Neither one can be avoided. And should we consider questioning Solomon's assertion that everyone is an unrighteous sinner? He takes us to the same place as James, chapter 3 of that book. The tongue, what people say about us, and what we say about others. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Solomon's implying in these verses 20 and 21, everyone spoke ill of another, usually outside of their presence, usually behind their back. On the one hand, overly righteous, self-righteous people might hold a grudge over something said. On the other hand, the overly wicked might respond in kind with cutting speech. Well, that being said, Solomon makes a confession of his own in verses 23 and 24 that he lacks the wisdom to understand life and answer life's tough questions, especially the inequities of those crooked things of life, the inevitability of certain death. The failure lies in that he, like we so often do, rely on personal desire and will to be wise. According to the historical context in 1 Kings 3, God gave Solomon wisdom primarily to discern and administer justice. So as the man writes Ecclesiastes, Solomon realizes even his God-given wisdom has limits. Not that God's has limits. Not that God's wisdom has limits. Our use of God's given wisdom has limits. Because only God is all wise. None of us fully possesses the capacity to understand fully God's purpose and plan. Solomon's search for that kind of wisdom brings him to the same question and conclusion as Job in chapter 28 of the book that bears his name, that ultimate wisdom and understanding aren't found in the land of the living, verse 13. But God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, verse 23, and ending with verse 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil, that is understanding." Yet such wisdom, as Solomon says here in verse 24, is far off, is deep, very deep. Who can find it? Leads us to the balance needed, not just in a crooked world, not just in a sinful world, but the balance needed in a sinful heart. Solomon sets out again to discover ultimate wisdom in verses 25 through 29. His opening statement, "I turned my heart, my mind, my understanding," stresses his determined purpose in this quest. And the three-part description of his goal, to know and to search out or investigate or explore and to seek or find, summarizes previous descriptions of how he set his heart to guide him. Now, what has also occupied his mind is to discover the scheme or the reason or the explanation of things. What I've referred to several times in this series as the meaning of life. However, before he reveals the outcome of what he's learned, he further qualifies the scope of his search. He wants to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness when he sees it. What he discovers is a dark mystery and the deepest problem of all. Something we've already touched on, the depravity of the human heart. That every part of us is touched by our sin and sinfulness. In one way or another, the troubles of life, because of that, always come back to the problem of sin. The troubles of life, which all stem, to put it another way, from the evil of a confidence in a lack of understanding, a confidence which is madness, which is insanity. If we're honest with ourselves, that should come to us as no surprise. Should it also come as no surprise, as disappointed as Solomon is with life in general, his greatest disappointment is with people. And so, whether it's as much or more of a surprise, Solomon associates his discovery to the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now, in the face of political correctness, this is not a sexist remark. Now, it's certainly true that Solomon could be thinking of God's words to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband." He could be thinking about the trap set by Delilah for Samson, the book of Judges. He certainly didn't speak as much, speak as much about Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs as he did the adulteress who leads to folly. Of course, we're aware of Solomon's own inclination to take pagan wives and concubines for political reasons, leading him in his later years away from the Lord. So he realizes his troubles are his own fault as much as his experience that led to this conclusion. But remember, they were foolish men who allowed themselves to be led astray in Proverbs. And remember as well, the Bible as a whole, as does Solomon, has as much to say about sinful men as it does about sinful women, as well as God's grace in Christ working as much in women as it does in men. Solomon's conclusion, he realizes what God's original purpose was, that God made man upright. But he realizes that in the face of his own sin, they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. We realize that he couldn't have done otherwise. And that man seeks out many schemes. We can't do otherwise either. But that may not be the answer Solomon was hoping to find when he started looking for the meaning of life. However, it's essential to knowing true wisdom. One of the first things to understand about God's purpose and plan beyond His sovereign control is our human condition. And there's no doctrine that's better able to explain the problem with the world isn't God, but is us and our sin. Again, if I may, Mark Twain. Now, he wasn't known as a theologian, but he was credited with being a rather efficient observer of human nature. He sarcastically, but rightly, said about the effect of Adam's sin, "Whoever has lived long enough to find out what life is knows how deep a debt of gratitude we owe to Adam, the great benefactor of our race. He brought death into the world." Well, the Apostle Paul would agree with that in Romans 5:12, as we read earlier, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If this may be as far as Ecclesiastes 7 can take us, but it's not as far as we should go. Because if we stop with the doctrine of sin, we stop short of the doctrine of salvation. And if we do that, we lose everything. Thank God the Bible doesn't stop with creation and the fall, but goes on to teach redemption by grace, recreation into Christ's image. The first Adam, who became a living being, isn't the only Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 goes on also to give Jesus Christ the title, the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. Since the first Adam failed to remain righteous as God created him, we must turn to the last Adam for our salvation and ask him to help us to conduct ourselves in such a way so that we'll stand firm on the final judgment and hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Jesus Christ is the only man who ever remained totally righteous, who never fell into sin. By virtue of his perfect life, his substitutionary sin-covering death, that is, dying in our place, he forgives all who are his for all our wicked schemes. Though it's true many died through one man's trespass, it's also true those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Even if we don't have the wisdom to solve all the deep mysteries of life, or with the PBS series figure out our place in the universe, we should at least be wise enough to see the deadly sin in our own hearts and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's living in light of our condition. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you created man, male and female, in your image, in righteousness and in holiness. The problem that we have is with ourselves. Our sin has pulled us away from that righteousness. Our sin has affected every part of us, so that while we're not as bad as we could be, we are bad in every part. We are wicked. We are evil. Yet in your mercy, you have shown us grace in Jesus Christ that has recreated us in His image. That while even the wisdom you give us, as we use it, is limited, you have given us enough of your righteousness and knowledge and holiness to realize the truth is your mercy changes everything for us. Your mercy through Jesus Christ, in whose image we are recreated, to your praise, to your glory, and for our eternal good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, then, let's stand together as we close singing hymn number 465, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, 465.